shock. That is what Hosea and the Lord intended to do to us when he gave us this passage, and indeed, when the Lord called Hosea to do what he did. He intended to shock us. We need to be shocked quite often because we get way, way, way too comfortable with sin. We get comfortable with idolatry. We get comfortable with putting ourselves first above God, and we get comfortable with being unfaithful to God. And so the Lord brought this shocking event, which gives to us a shocking message, to teach to us, indeed, how terribly, terribly horrible it is in God's sight when we are unfaithful to him. We treat our unfaithfulness to him as just, oops, made a mistake, get over it. Our unfaithfulness to God feels to him the way it would to us if our spouse not only was sexually unfaithful to us, but if our spouse took on prostitution as a means of being sexually unfaithful to us. That is what it feels like to God. That is what it is like to God. And we need to see things from God's eyes. We need to see how awful our unfaithfulness is in his eyes. And yet in the midst of this shocking, shocking message, it's hard to find a book in God's word that has more grace in it. Because the message of mercy, the message of grace, the message of repentance, and the message of forgiveness is everywhere. But sometimes we have to be startled in order to see how important that is. And so that's where God has brought us here today. To hear this prophecy from Hosea, which not only talks about an ancient people, but it talks to us about where we are today. When we hear the word prostitute, on the one hand, we're obviously horrified by the activity. We're horrified by the business that is made of sexual trafficking. But at the same time, we feel pity, quite rightly so, towards the prostitute. Many prostitutes are, in fact, the majority of them are brought in either against their will or when they're too young to understand, and then they're forced to stay there by their employers with their lives threatened to them. And we're right to have that attitude. But when we come to what the Lord had for Hosea, we must recognize that the woman Hosea marries, Gomer, is not a victim of sex trafficking. She's a person who willingly chooses this lifestyle and willingly abandons Hosea for this lifestyle. If we could take the shockingness of prostitution and add a phrase that's old-fashioned, but we all know the phrase gold digger, someone who uses their sexual wiles to get what they want. If we add to it the spouse who always has the roving eye, and the second their wife or their husband is out of the room, they're flirting with someone else. You bring all of that together with the shockingness of the trade of prostitution, and that's actually the image that's brought to us. And yet the Lord goes to Hosea and says, this is who you're going to marry, and I want you to marry her because I want you to be a living object lesson the rest of your life to my people. This isn't the only time God does this. Jeremiah had to wear dirty linen for 6 months. That would not have been very pleasant in order to show what their sins were before God. Ezekiel had to do all sorts of things. Read Ezekiel 4 and 5. All the crazy things he had to do to demonstrate to the people how God felt. And then he had to watch his wife's funeral without weeping to display to the people God's attitude towards them as they are being sent off into exile. So this isn't the only time God calls a prophet to be a living example of the way God feels, but this is Hosea's burden. And again, One of the wonderful things is the reason God does this, as Derek Kidner, a great Bible interpreter from a previous generation, says, God will settle for nothing less than love from us. He will not settle for a look the other way relationship. God will settle for nothing other than absolute love from us. And because of that, as we see in the quote, he will not only settle for nothing but absolute love for us, but he will not settle for nothing shorter than forever in that relationship. And because that's the relationship God calls us to, he is willing to terrify us, shock us, cajole us out of that in order to bring us back to him. And so now when it comes to Hosea's message, there's a lot of hard truths in this. But as we come to this hard, hard message, God has great things for us. Because we, as today, as God's people, there's a great deal of unfaithfulness as well. And we need to have this message. Well, first of all, let's try to start working through the background. Hosea was a prophet to the northern tribes. You notice at the beginning of verse 1, he lists both the southern kings and one of the northern kings. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah to the south. In fact, Paul, why don't I pick on you? Look at Isaiah 1:1 and read that very quickly for us. And the rest of you, look at Hosea 1:1 and just listen to the kings.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah.
So you notice you have the same kings of Judah. He's contemporary, but Hosea was for the northern tribes. Amos came slightly before the time of Hosea, but they would have been contemporary in their lives. Jonah also prophesied around the same time. So he had many people working at this time. Let me look at 2 Kings 14, and we'll look a little bit, just very briefly, at Jeroboam II and his reign. That'll give us a brief description of what we see going on here. I'm going to begin in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there is none left, bond or free, and there is none to help Israel. But the Lord had said he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So we have an evil king, but what do we also have? The lands expanded, which kind of implies what? Prosperity. So the people are not living for the Lord, and Jeroboam certainly is not a godly king, but at the same time, there is financial prosperity. And in fact, the borders have expanded greatly. Assyria normally were the threat for the northern kingdom. They were always lurking. Assyria was dealing with internal issues, so they weren't as troublesome during this time. Great economic prosperity in both Israel and Judah, their borders were as great as they were during the time of David and Solomon's. So they really had a lot of territory. They were doing good. Uzziah was his contemporary to the south, and they spent approximately 37 to 39 years, depending on who's counting, side by side. And Judah's borders were also expanded. And so they were back in the golden age, really, of David and Solomon. Everything seemed good on the outside. But as another great teacher from time past, Leon Wood, said, though people are pleased with the conditions of this kind, seldom does prosperity lead to behavior that pleases God. That's so typical, and you can look at all the kingdoms of the world. Very rarely when there's economic prosperity is there a correlating following of God. We just don't do that. In fact, we often come to our knees before God when things are bad. And that's certainly what you see here. The people are just ignoring the things of God. The Lord describes their behavior as unfaithfulness. At heart, that's what he sees it as. It is being unfaithful to him. We can give three categories to their unfaithfulness. First of all, there's a sinful lifestyle. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. In fact, he begins with verse 3 that the land itself mourns. We may come back to that in a little while. Political alliances were being made that were unfaithful to God, and they were rejecting God's kingship, which, of course, the northern tribes had done when they left. They had rejected God. So in 5:1, hear this, O priest, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for judgment was with you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah. And we turn over 11, Ephraim is like a dove, and Ephraim is the biggest of the tribes, so it's symbolic of the whole group. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Now why is that so offensive to God? Why is that so offensive to God that they would go back and forth and they would just go to Egypt and Assyria? What's the problem with them? Linda.
They're not going to God.
Yeah, they're not going to God. And God was very specific that they weren't supposed to make alliances with other countries because that created an unequal yoke with them. And it put their trust in those other countries and those alliances rather than with God. You weren't to make those alliances. And you can see, you know, Assyria from the north, Egypt from the south, those were the two big opponents at that point in time. Babylon is just slowly rising at this point. They will become an issue long after Hosea's life. And so they're going and they're disobeying God and their political alliances. And then in 8:4, they made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. And that takes us on to the third area of their sin and their unfaithfulness to God, which is their idolatry. I look at 11, 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. That's a hard message. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. And then over in 2:13... And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry, and went after her lovers. You see the unfaithfulness theme again. And forgot me, declares the Lord. So their lives are sinful. Their politics are sinful. And most importantly, they're going to other gods. And all of those tie together. So they are unfaithful to him. Derek Kidner, I mentioned him again, he mentions three ways in which God tried to communicate to this faithless people in Hosea. First of all, he's just going to leave them alone. He leaves them to their own sins. In 8:7 it says, for they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, the strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Sometimes when God tries to get through to us, he leaves us to the consequences of our own sin. That's the only way to catch our attention. And so that's one way that God gets our attention, is he leaves us to the consequences of our own behavior. Another way is he warns them. And that's part of what he's doing with Hosea. But if you look at 13:7 and 8, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. He's saying, you're going to get judged if you don't watch it. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. You want God thinking of you in that way? But God uses this warning. He says, I will be like that to you if you don't repent. If you don't turn from your sins and come back to me, I'm going to be judgment to you. And finally, God also woos them. 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. And that's a symbol of his people. So God will sometimes leave us to the consequences of our own sins. God will warn us to get our attention, but God will also woo his because he wants us back to him and he wants us in that relationship which is symbolized by marriage. That we are his people and we love him and he loves us. He wants us in that relationship. So he will warn us of the judgment, he will leave us to our own sins, and he will also woo us. And he does all three in Hosea. The people, now this is one of the saddest parts, the people eventually did not respond. Not long after the end of Jeroboam's reign, 30 years later, Israel was taken by Assyria in 722 BC. They did not heed. But as we will see hopefully today, maybe next time, depending on how far I get. If you're new, I'm laughing at my own ability to take a long time through things. The regulars are used to that. But nevertheless, God still has plans for these very people's descendants because he has not given up on them. Fritz?
Yes, the background we'll be building here is huge. But key observation, as we make the economic alliances, or at least we'll build the economic alliances, bringing it back home to a contemporary era of the church, as we try to navigate through Christianity and try to pacify and please everybody else, for instance, I live at the Christian University, who claims that the Muslim God and our God are one and the same.
Yeah,
we can't be compromised for such a situation. How do you see that playing out?
I completely agree with you, Prince. We don't ally ourselves on issues of the gospel, on issues of the Word of God, in any of those ways, with people who are saying the opposite about Jesus and about salvation and about the truth of God's Word. We don't put people in the pulpit who don't think Jesus is God. You know, we don't make those alliances. And there is an important similarity because it's based on the same principle that we see quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That doesn't mean we don't have any relationship with unbelievers, but the yoke is when they're on an equal plane and they're tied together. That relates to marriage. That would relate to your best friend. You should not get involved in a business partnership, almost certainly, with someone who doesn't know the Lord, because they're going to have different values than you. But it also, on the bigger level, churches need to really think about that. And that's why, you know, a lot of people criticized the fundamentalist churches when they withdrew from groups that were denying Scripture, denying the virgin birth, all of these things. But they did the right thing because otherwise, you're preaching a mixed message. And so you're very right. We have to be very wise, and Christians today have to be wise about that sort of thing. We have to be very biblical about how we do that. So we're going to see that God still has future plans, again, for the descendants of these people. So let me try to make some progress. I'll see how far I can get. He has not abandoned his people, and he has not abandoned us. As we've talked about the setting, we've already seen the beginning. William did a great job with the passage. I gave him the hardest passage we've had yet in Fusion. Not only lots of names, but he had to say the word whoredom three times, which is, that's tough. And before I explained, and James, you mentioned before class, ESV uses the hard word, but the hard word is there because that is a very strong word. And so we need to not tame Scripture. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of the Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We've already seen the background. I'll just make a comment or two. It's interesting that there's no mention, this gets discussed a lot, of any of the later kings. Because Jeroboam's reign ends just before Uzziah's reign ends. So you think, why didn't we get a further list? And there are lots of reasons, but one of the reasons that strikes home is maybe the Lord just didn't see any of those following kings as even worth mentioning because of the rejection that had happened. Basically, Jeroboam II was the real end, and everything else was playing that out. But it's interesting that you do have a continued mention of the kings of Judah, and one of the reasons for that is I do believe that they are, it's not just historical background, but Hosea was not only for the northern tribes, but God wanted the southern tribes to hear that same message in the midst of their unfaithfulness, and he wants us to hear it too. And so I believe that's why they were included. This wasn't just a message for the northern tribes, although it focuses on them. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." The Lord just comes right at us. The Lord is not going to mince any words here. He is going to come right forward. And he's going to shock us three times in one verse. And actually, if you follow, let me give an impromptu translation of the Hebrew. When the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the Lord spoke to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land is whoring whoredom, thus says the Lord, by forsaking him." So, you actually have the word whoredom four times in Hebrew, because the land is whoring whoredom. And that's a way that you double emphasize something. So the Lord's just hitting us in the face with this word. He's not going to let us dance around or be, you know, the British way of doing things always is to, when someone acts crazy, just pretend like they're not there. A few of you are laughing. But that's the British way of reacting to things. When someone does something crazy or impolite or inappropriate, just pretend like it didn't happen. Just walk by them. And our tendency reading this passage would be what? Yeah, just get past the hard part and go to the nice bits. So the Lord just keeps pounding us with this. He will not let us miss this. Sharon, you have something to say.
Because he married her, why would the children be considered children of whoredom?
That's a good question. Some people will say that not all the children were his. We'll come to that. I actually think the three children were his, but that's an issue of debate. But the children are representing that. Just like the land is actually not committing the sin, but the land is so inundated with the people's sin. But the children, that's what they represent. Because that was their job in life, was to represent this thing for all the people to see. Think about being stuck with those names. That was a hard thing, but that was their job, is because they had to represent that. So that's a wonderful question, Sharon. But the idea is that everything, there's not a thing in this passage which isn't stained by that word. There's not a single thing that gets away from that. So we're inundated and we're hit in the face with this. The land. Now, in a sense, obviously the land didn't do any of this. But in one sense, it's not uncommon to see the people personified as the land. But also, biblically, the land is affected by the people and their sins. The length of Judah's exile involved allowing the land to have rest because the people weren't giving the land rest. Four times we have in Judges, and the land rested because the people were rescued from oppressors. The land actually had rest. Three times it's 40 years, one time's 80 years. And so the people were tied in with the land. And so the land itself, because of these sins, especially the idolatry, the land itself has a pollution in it. We don't think about the effect of our sins on our environment, but we always think we sin in a vacuum and it's just me. But our sins affect the people around us. They affect other people. It affects everything. So you don't sin in a vacuum. My good friend Chuck Cervenka, we were in a class years and years ago, and we were talking, and Chuck made the comment. We all went around the room and said, what excites you most about heaven when you go to be with Jesus? And he said, the thing for me is that sin is like this web that just has gotten into every single thing I touch. And the first time I will be free of that is when I'm in the presence of Christ. We do need to think about that. We do need to consider the consequences of our behavior as it dovetails elsewhere. Because our sin is indeed great. It's not as small as we think it is. That's one of the big lessons of this. And of course, the reason for all of this, apart from the shocking terms, the reason is that the people have done this because they have gone away. They've gone the other direction. They have forsaken the Lord. That's what's sad, is that we see all the big words and then we see forsaking the Lord and it doesn't seem that bad. But that's actually the worst thing. All the extreme terms of prostitution and harlotry are there to get us to see how bad it is to forsake God. That's what's really, really bad here, is that the people have forsaken God and all the rest is a result of that. If you turn back to God, all the other things will make themselves right. If you run away from God, all of these things will happen. My good friend Ted.
The way our country is going, like gay marriage, no prayer in the school, are we near this Hosea thing? Are we forsaking God?
Well, I think our country forsook God long, long, long ago. We're making it sound like it just happened. I think these things are the result of that. Now, in one sense, I mean, this was never a quote-unquote Christian country. We've made too much of that. But in a sense, there was more fear of God then than there was now, certainly. And I think as you go back 50, 60, 70 years, and as there was a cessation of the fear of God, all these things are just results of that. So I think that's where that comes from, Ted. That's a very good question. Those are really cool cowboy boots, too. But it shows how easily distracted I am. Jerry and Greg both have questions, and then Vince and Sam.
I just want to point out in the theme of the land getting cursed because of our sin or being affected. It goes way back from the beginning of Genesis mm-hmm. 3. Mm-hmm. Cursed is the ground that you walk on, Adam, yep. And it carries through the whole Bible.
Mm-hmm. You're very right, Jerry. That's a good observation. Greg?
How are you taking it as far as Hosea was called to do, that this woman was a prostitute when he married her, that she was innocent when he married her, and then she later became unfaithful? How are you viewing that?
You always anticipate two slides later, Greg, but I'll give you the short answer now, and we'll come to talk about it a little bit, but I think she was a prostitute when he married her. I think that's not just something that happened later. I think she ran back to her sin. But, yeah, there are arguments for all those views. And Sam?
Brother Scott? I heard that education has been falling apart in America because people are not praying and people are not reading the Bible enough. And this has to do with what you've been saying. Is that true?
I think when we take God out of the foundation of education, I think it's greatly, greatly affected, yes. I think that damages it, because you lose the foundation for truth and you lose the foundation for ethics. So that's a very short answer from one educator to another. So,
good morning. Taking it away from the perspective of the prostitute, for example, mm-hmm. these days in 2016, would it be a bad thing for a person like me, for example, marry someone who is an unwed mother? She may not be a prostitute, but she may be unwed mother. Would that be a bad thing to do, or are there any implications?
If she's a person who has decided to follow Christ and is a godly woman, I don't have a big problem with that. You know, God can use that circumstance. So the shock here is she's part of this. Even though he's technically rescued Gomer doesn't really want to be rescued. And so Gomer has embraced this. It's not like another way of kind of emotively catching on to this. And I'm glad you asked that, because a priest was not supposed to marry an adulterous woman, but prophets weren't actually forbid. This would be less about, you know, our modern day picture of rescuing a woman out of that and marrying someone who had been in that lifestyle and repented. It would be like marrying the Beverly Hills madam, because it's that attitude. It's an embracing of that lifestyle. It's not just a person who was thrown into it against their will. And we need to catch that emotion there. So, Vince, that's a very good question. Diaflone, you're going to have the last question.
I was just thinking that, you know, remember what you said about the prosperity that they mm-hmm. encountered for all of those years? It kind of reminds, you know, because sometimes people, when they're prosperous, they think that everything is well, that their relationship with the Lord is well. And it reminds me of Psalm 73, when he talks about how he was envious, you know, of the people yeah. who were prosperous and they didn't know the Lord, that his feet almost slipped because he really was looking at them and thinking, you know, look at all of this, look at all that they have, and here I am, you know, struggling or whatever. But it just reminds me of that parallel between what you mm-hmm. were talking about and that scripture.
You're absolutely right. And, you know, a lot of you guys knew I grew up in a tourist town, and the people who lived in the town all year round were on the wrong side of the track, and the tourists who came up were rich, to put it mildly. And there was that issue. You know, we kind of looked down our nose at them, but there was also an envy. And what do they have? They've got money. You know, money's nice to pay your bills, but that's not the ultimate issue. And when we envy those who have something, when we have something greater, that just poisons our relationship with God. So, okay, let me try to get a few concluding. We'll get as far as I can. And obviously we're going to pick this up and try to finish this next week. Some have found the command is too difficult here, the command to marry Gomer, and have formulated other views, and that's what Greg was alluding to. Some think that this is a symbolic view, that this didn't actually happen, this is just a symbol. And E.J. Young, who is a great Old Testament scholar, thought that. But the problem is it does too much violence to the text. I mean, it's too obvious the Lord actually told him to do this. You notice the language at the beginning of verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, you notice there's kind of a flashback here. The idea is that Hosea, or possibly maybe his son, because it may be that Hosea had part of this, and maybe Jezreel became a prophet, we don't know. But it's speaking back and looking at this history of what's happened to him. So it's very clear it's talking about something that really took place, in my opinion. And some have tried to argue that Gomer became a prostitute later on. Well, it's more possible than the symbolic view. Part of the problem with it is that it assumes that take yourself a wife of whoredom is quote-unquote proleptic, which means it's saying, it's talking about something that later happened as if it's already there. Now, that does sometimes happen in Hebrew prophecy, but you have to assume that it's there. And then it makes the fact that she then runs away, and he comes back, and it just kind of does violence to the fact that there seems to be something immediately happening here. So it's theoretically possible, but I do think he took someone who was already had embraced this lifestyle, and it's a return to that. I suppose I'd give away part of my point of view by saying some find the straightforward interpretation a little too uncomfortable, so they're trying to dance around it. If you notice, I don't tend to dance around the hard things. I wouldn't be doing Hosea if I did. Let me begin with a little discussion of Jezreel, and we will pick up next week. First of all, verse 3, he goes and he takes Gomer, the wife of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. It's very matter-of-fact, very prompt, but he does what he's told. It's possible that Gomer and Diblaim could have been Gentiles. We really don't see their names popping up in Hebrew literature. And often prostitutes were Gentile in that area. That's not certain. That's just an idea. Hosea does obey, and, you know, unlike Jonah, we don't see any argument. I mean, it's interesting. Jonah just had to preach to Nineveh, which was a dangerous enough thing. But Hosea doesn't run away. He doesn't go the opposite way. He does what God says. Jezreel isn't really ominous in and of itself. It means that God sows. But what he says about it is extremely ominous. The Lord said to him, "Call him Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Well, that's a little bit more than ominous. That's downright scary. Jehu, if you go back to Kings, especially chapters 9 through 10, Jehu was used of God to punish the house of Ahab. And he did it rather ruthlessly. I mean, this guy just killed everybody. He was a definition of bloodthirsty. And does God often use wicked people to do his bidding? So it's very interesting that it says in 10:30 something to the effect of, he did what the Lord had for him. He did what the Lord had him to do. But yet him and all his house, I mean, you follow, and they all killed the previous king, and they were even worse in some ways. And so even though God used them, and it's interesting, they will be conquered by an Assyrian king who the Lord is also going to have the same attitude towards. He is going to be the Lord's rod to punish Israel. So that same thing is going to come back. And so because of Jehu, there has been looming over them this punishment that has been coming for years. Normally, and this is a sad, heartbreaking irony, normally when the Lord breaks the bow, he's doing it because he's coming to protect his people. He's putting the end to the power of another army in order to protect his people. Like in Psalm 46:9, he will break the bow and shatter the spear. So for Israel to hear that he's going to break their bow, he's going to take away their military power, he's going to destroy them, that would be a very hard message for them. But the hardest thing is in the middle, isn't there? Punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Well, kings came and went with the northern tribes, didn't they? Just say yes. There was a lot of that. But then the Lord says, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And when we pick up, we're going to see that the Lord is really serious about this statement. What he is going to do to them is very hard. And yet, finally, when we come to the end of the passage, there is yet promise that the Lord will eventually restore them. And we'll pick up here next week, but let us remember how God calls to us. When he calls to us, he calls to us first and foremost to be faithful to him. He calls us to return to relationship with him. Yes, to repent of our sins, but to return to that relationship. And God will do it any way he will. If he leaves us to our sins and their results, he may do that. If you're here today and God has left you to the results of your sins, he's doing it to get your attention and come back to him. If you hear the Lord saying, I will punish, and you recognize, boy, I'm in trouble. Come back to him. And yet if you hear the Lord wooing you and reminding you of how much he loves him, he's, again, because he loves you so much, he's calling you back to him. Come back to him. Be faithful to him. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this very hard message, and we thank you for the love that comes because of this message. Because you don't say things this hard unless you love us and you want us back to you, to come back to you. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Help us to realize the consequence of sin. And let us be faithful to you in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.